How you doing, folks?
Good.
Did you get a feed on Wednesday? Look like you did.
Thanks, Steve. So
good. I'll have you know I was very controlled, and Robin did a good job. She controlled me. She said, "Here's your plate," and "Your food is on your plate and don't come back for seconds." So we had a wonderful time Christmas Day, and late in the day at 4 o'clock, Sue and Nola came up with me, and we went up to the hospital and we had a communion service. I got permission from the hospital ahead of schedule, but we had a communion service with Doreen. That's when she told us about her estranged daughter, that relationship had completely collapsed. And that's now been restored, and God is healing that relationship. And that's when she told us that Doreen is trusting Christ. I set up the cups for communion. You know, something red in the cups and a little bit of cracker, and a nurse decided to come in at that moment in time, and she was one of those "this is my hospital and I own the place and I'm in charge" sort of nurses. And so she barreled in and she looked at those three little cups and she frowned and she said, "What's this, a new medicine for Doreen?" I said, "You know what, if you lead with your chin you're going to get hit, right?" I said to her, "You know what? What's in those cups represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the most powerful medicine available to mankind." And all we saw was her backside disappearing down the corridor. She took off. So we had a bit of fun. We had a lovely time sharing the word of God with her and ministering to her, and it was a great time to just to sit there and see her talking to the two ladies, and knowing that 3 months ago she was an atheist.
Amen.
Power of God can do anything. Amen.
Amen.
God can change the impossible. Yeah. Just going to give these out. If you just take one as they come past, don't worry about them. I'll explain those to you later. If you'd like to grab those and pass them around. It hardly seems possible that we're at the last day of the year, the last Sunday of the year, and it seems like it was just yesterday we were kicking off onto a whole series of messages that we'd planned. I want to say this to you, church, before we move on. Two things, really. The first is to be your pastor. You know, you could get up in the morning and go, "Oh, what a headache," you know, with some of the things that come along. But you know what the reality is? As the pastoral ministry is an under-shepherd ministry. It's a ministry where we get to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to you and to teach the Word of God to be there. To be there when it hurts, and to get in the back seat and smell the lovely leather of the new car when you get that as well. That's the highs and the lows. We get to dedicate your children, and we get to bury the dead. And that's the pastoral ministry. It has its ups and downs, but but I want you to know, I personally consider it the greatest privilege of my life. And I'm sorry to say that about 2 months from now I'll be 70, so you know, you can all start making up your jokes about the 70 thing. That's okay. Ian Wakefield's going to be 70 a couple of years from now, and I'm making up my jokes ready for him, I can tell you, because I know they're coming my way.
You should live that long.
Yeah. I don't want to live that long. And you know, as I stand here week after week and plan the ministry and execute the ministry and protect the pulpit, to make sure what's preached from that pulpit is the word of the living God.
Amen.
There's no greater privilege. So my first thing is to say thank you. In my thank you, Joe, Wendy's thank you, Joe, what a great idea that is. And my thank you to you is thank you for the privilege of being your pastor. The second thing is, Tuesday night. Geez, I've become rather lost this week. I kept thinking it was Sunday 3 days in a row. But you know what, friends? We had the meeting, you know, and that just went so beautifully. The tone of the worship, that was beautiful. I just sat there. I was swept up in that. I enjoyed that so much. The choice of the songs, the words of those songs. I knew what had gone into it. But, you know, there's also the fact of all the work that went into setting that up and all the practices that took place, the rehearsals that took place. And then at the end, you know, we haven't done this before, and I guess I was a bit like Elise. I was thinking, I wonder how this supper is going to go off. I don't know whether people are just going to buzz off or what. And all these people stayed back, and we got to have some very worthwhile spiritual discussions with people around food. And towards the end of that, as it was beginning to break up, I sort of stood off to one side and I was just surveying that scene. The guys were packing up over here and people were engaging in conversation we need to talk with Rosemary. I'm afraid she came with a big plate of these asparagus wrapped up in bread, and it's a temptation I just simply can't resist. I mean, you know, the sin which so easily beset me, and I ate half that plate. And then just as she was leaving, she said, "Would you like another one?" I said, "If Robin sees me, I'm dead, ma'am. I'm a dead man. It's only Christmas Eve." And, but it was, I stood there and I looked over that thing and I was so proud of you guys. So many people bought into it. They bought into the vision. And I want to tell you something that was shared with me that night. An older lady, you remember, some of you who were there, you remember I had a little illustration with a child and there was a family sitting there. Well, there was mum and dad, two kids, and grandma and grandpa. And they were into it. They were really into it. And they were kind of like dancing while I was sitting, you know. And turns out they're from York Street Church of Christ. And afterwards I spoke with them and the dad said to me, "Oh, we go to the Church of Christ, but this is our fourth Haddon Carols."
Amen.
"Our fourth Haddon Carols."
Amen.
I said, "Oh, that's great. Well, you're very welcome." And then Grandma stepped up. She said, "That was our fourth Haddon Carols because this is a real carol service." She said, "There's a message here." And she said, "And you engaged with us. And we got to sit and sing and worship." She said, "That's why we come here." I just felt really good about that, because that's the exact vision that we have put out there. So I felt, as I was leaving, I just felt really proud to, with the way you'd responded and acted. And I just want to, all I can say is thank you. I mean, I don't have anything else. You know, I haven't got any money, so I can't give you any money. But I was very, very grateful for the way you bought into that vision and made that come alive. So thank you. Lorraine.
Never heard the full gospel.
This poor fellow thought it was appropriate to come up after I spoke for the third time, with one to go. This fellow got out of his seat and came up and challenged me right in front of the crowd, and and said, I had said that the life of Christ, Jesus was born to die. He came as a sacrifice. And he came up and wanted to debate with me that actually he came to give us an example to live by. I said, no, mate, he didn't. He came to die. Simple as that, really. And then he wanted to continue on with this thing. You know, on the one side of me said, just tell this guy to sit down and shut up because we've got a program to do here. I was a little bit gracious to him, and I said, look, are you a Christian, sir? He said, yes. I said, okay, great. Do you live like Jesus? Yeah, no. I said, that's because his life, his keeping of all of the 613 laws of Moses was designed not to be an example for you to follow, but it was designed to show you that you can't follow that. You're not capable of following that, and he made the sacrifice to take the place of the right of the law over you to be replaced by the grace of God. Like, will you now please sit down? And he did, and he came up to me later and he said, he basically, as Lorraine had said, he basically was hearing this for the first time. And so, you know, we would just trust that man would come to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who would voluntarily say to you, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. He's a man who needs to come and take that dollar.
Yes.
Amen. So as we planned this series of messages on the characters of Christmas, I had this one Sunday, and sort of after Christmas, you know, I thought, how am I going to make that fit? I thought, well, Christmas is all about the birth of Christ. So what have I got between the birth of Christ and the start of his ministry? I've got his baptism. Oh, I beg your pardon. I've got his circumcision. You get those words mixed up, it could be disastrous. Let's just pass right past that one. We've got his circumcision. We've got his meeting in the temple with Simeon. We've got his meeting in the temple with Anna, which took place 40 days hence, because there was this period of being ritually unclean for 40 days because she'd had a boy baby. And then they went to the temple. And then after that, of course, there's the life of Jesus as a child. And then there's this stunning circumstances where he is sitting at the feet of the teachers in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's asking them questions and they're staggered by what he's asking. So there's four or five messages right there. Then, of course, was his baptism. We finally got there. So there's like five messages. Well, you know, like, unless you want to be here until dinner and have an evening service as well, I have to pick one. And so what I decided to do was I felt led by God to teach you about the boyhood of Jesus, the period of time of his growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary. We'll call Mary his mother with good reason. We'll call Joseph his foster father. Is that okay? Stepfather, foster father, whatever he is. But he certainly wasn't his father. And I want to share with you some stuff that I've been digging up over the last few months in relation to this particular topic, and you know, we'll shrink it down to reasonable proportions. But I want to share with you what did life look like for Jesus the child? Because there's a gap in the biblical record, and I'm not suggesting we do anything extra biblical. I don't want to get that impression at all. But I do want you to understand this, that we do know things about the way it was, and we can infer how it was because we knew what the Jewish culture of the day was. And we're going to examine that Jewish culture, and you'll see what did life look like for Jesus as a child. Let's first of all just have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this this topic, an unusual topic, and one in which you've given us certain information for which we're grateful, I pray, Father, that that you would just take a hold of this this last sermon for the year, really, and pray you'd take a hold of it, Lord, and teach and instruct and guide your people. And just once again, Father, I pray that you would give your people a deep, deep, settled, abiding respect and awe and love for the majesty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. If you'd like to open your Bibles, first of all, to Luke chapter 2, and we'll go to verse 40 of Luke chapter 2. Let's start there. And I was remembering a wonderful pastor that I had, who I've still to this day am terribly grateful to him for his teaching. And I saw this verse, I think maybe I'd read it several times, I saw this verse for the first time, but it took a hold of me, and I asked him about this verse, and he gave me an answer that I'm going to repeat to you today. The verse says this: and the child grew, this is Jesus, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I said to my pastor, what's that verse mean? I mean, how can you teach God? That's not possible. And I was getting pretty contorted in my head, you know. It's having one of those internal seizures that grab a hold of you sometimes. And he said, no, bro, he grew and he was taught and he was instructed and he developed in his humanity. It was the human Jesus that did that. He had to do that because in order to relate to us in our broken humanity, he had to be fully human. And he had to learn and grow and experience in a fully human way, minus sin. There's no sin in Christ. He was not capable of sin. And he didn't sin. So, as I was studying this and studying the Jewish background to this, it dawned on me that you really can't understand this whole thing outside of what we read today in Philippians chapter 4. And I want to just take you back there, if you'd open your Bibles there to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. This has been commonly referred to, and you've probably heard the term, the kenosis of Christ. And it's probably not a great term. It arose in the late 1800s from a bloke named Siegfried Thomasitis. Thomasitis, as a German theologian, and he took the word kenu, K-E-N-O-O, which means literally to empty. He took that word and he developed a system of theology around that, the kenosis theory around that, and that really took a bit of a hold, and today still has a bit of a hold. Even today you'll still hear people say that Jesus emptied himself and took upon him the form of a man. You've heard that, haven't you? He emptied himself of his divine attributes and took upon him the form of a man. It's false doctrine, people. He did not do that. Now, I'm going to tell you that this passage, and I won't bother you with the theological term, it's not important, but this particular passage is, the interpretation of this passage is difficult. It's difficult because it's so far out of where we function as human beings. A God man. God who becomes fully man and fully God. Who can understand that? Don't sit there and think to me, oh, I understand it. No, you don't. Nobody understands that. It's not possible to see how that fits together, but that's the reality. And the thing is, he didn't lay aside, he didn't empty himself of any of his attributes, because if he had emptied himself of his attributes, how did he stand in that boat and say to the waves and the sea, peace be still, and it went flat? Only God can do that. How did he take a couple of sardines and three little dinner loaves or five dinner loaves and feed that massive crowd? That's not normal. That is outside human behaviour. You know, I'd love to be able to do some stuff like that. I'd love to go to the MCG and say, listen, don't anybody buy a pie, because I've come here in Jesus' name to feed you, you know, loaves and sardines. They might not even want them. What a display you could put on, but God doesn't give us the ability to do that. This is a God thing. It's something that only God can do. The casting out of a dumb demon. It is something only the Messiah is capable of doing. He did not lay aside these things. What he did was he practiced meekness. Now, I'll tell you the definition. When you think of someone who is meek today, it has a somewhat wrong understanding. You think of it today and it's like meek equals weak. No, it doesn't. It's the exact opposite of that. Meekness is strength under voluntary control. And what Jesus did was he came from heaven, he surrendered all the privileges and rights of heaven to take upon himself the body of a human being in order that he could relate to you and I, so that you and I could relate to him. He suffered in his body the same as we do. He suffered hunger and he suffered thirst and he needed sleep. He needed all of those things. And that was the humanity of Christ. All the things we talked about with the birth of this baby. But in that same time frame, he had a second nature, a divine nature. And he voluntarily put that aside. But it came to the surface at certain points in time in a way that glorified God. When Peter, James and John went up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them, what do you ever tried to transfigure yourself? Take on the Shekinah glory of God? It's something that only a God character can do. His divine character was able to do that. And so this passage in Philippians, and it says this. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. I'm looking at the wrong chapter altogether. In chapter 2 and verse 6 it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If you have these troublesome people knocking on the door, the Jehovah's false witnesses, if they come knocking on your door, that's the verse of scripture you give them and then brush them off. Yeah. Tell them to go away and study that verse. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form not just of a man, but took upon him the form of a servant. And nowhere do we see the servanthood of Christ like we do in the upper room when he takes a towel and he takes a bowl of water and he goes to the disciple and he says, pop your feet in here. That's the work of a servant. That's what a servant does in a Jewish household. And Jesus took that upon himself. Nobody could make this stuff up. It has to be right, because it's not possible to make it up. And Peter, of course, Peter being Peter, our good friend, He said, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Because you know what washing feet represents? It represents cleansing. It represents cleansing from daily sin. And Jesus does that as our servant. Amen. And when he explained that to Peter, he said, "Oh, Lord, not just my feet, wash my hands and my face as well." Well, he would, wouldn't he? You know. He said, no, Peter, you're already saved. You just need to confess this daily sin. That's the message that comes from that. To sort of nail the doctrine, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9, and he said that Jesus is the fullness of God in him. When you look at Christ, you see all the fullness of the Godhead. There's nothing else. You want to see God? Open the Bible, look for Jesus, and there he is. Amen? Now, with that in mind, having that background of understanding that this little boy running around was God. Robin was messing with my head this morning when we were trying to have breakfast, and she said, "I wonder if Mary ever said to him, you're a special little boy, Jesus. You're actually God. You're actually Adonai." I don't know if she said that to him or not. And she's saying, "What about his brothers and sisters? They're all getting into something naughty. But not him. Come on, Jesus, over here. Let's smoke a couple of joints." He says, "No. No, he is apart from sin." And wouldn't he be annoying? Wouldn't that be annoying to have somebody like that in your group? And you go out to throw rocks on people's houses or something when you're 13 and he says, I'm not doing that. That's wrong. That would just be a constant rebuke to you of Jesus. He didn't sin. So Robin was trying to cause me some intellectual distress here. I've nearly gotten over it. She raised a whole bunch of other things, you know, but I won't go into those with you. What I want to go into with is the training in a spiritual Jewish home. And understanding the Jewish home, you really have to understand what happened to Judaism in the period between Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Malachi and the new temple, the second temple. You have to understand what happened to Judaism in that time. It spiralled out of control and it became fractured and fragmented and sectarian. And so you had Pharisees and you had Sadducees and you had Essenes and obscenes and a few other scenes and all bobbing around over here. And the whole thing was fragmented and it became really a politico-social thing as opposed to something that honoured God. But God had his remnant. God always has his remnant. Amen? God had people who were faithful to the teaching of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood. They were faithful to do what they were called to do. They went to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem for the required festivals. The Judaism of that day required only the man to go. But the faithful Jews, the faithful Jewish remnant, the woman and the children always went. And they went in a caravan. So when they went down to Jerusalem, there'd be a whole bunch of people going. The men travelled separately, the women travelled separately, and the kids travelled separately. That's how it worked. And off they went, and it was a 6-day walk. You know, it's a big walk from where they were in Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem, from Galilee into Jerusalem. And they were a part of the faithful remnant that was left practicing biblical Judaism. Do you think God would have chosen a woman who was from a unfaithful sect of Judaism? That doesn't make any sense at all. No, he chose a woman. He chose this young woman who was from a faithful family, who loved him and who served him and was looking to be obedient to the Mosaic law. And that was Mary. And Joseph and Mary, you see the whole story there of Joseph and Mary. Ian brought that message to us in relation to Joseph and Mary and how that must have felt when Mary tells Joseph, "I'm pregnant." The likelihood is she's going to be stoned. And God stepped in through the angel Gabriel. So they were faithful people. What did that mean in their home? Well, by the age of 5, the range was 4 to 7. But when the father decided that the son had reached the age of 5 or 6, and he was strong in body and mind, then he began to go to school. And they had elementary school and they had secondary school. And the elementary school and the secondary school was run by the synagogue. No, they didn't teach them mathematics and they didn't teach them about science and they didn't teach them about political correctness, thank God. They didn't have safe schools in their school at the synagogue. No, no, what they taught them was Torah. And this is how they taught them the Torah. They began Torah study at age 5 with the book of Leviticus, not Genesis. And the reason they started with the book of Leviticus was because Leviticus details in great detail, if you've read the book of Leviticus, you know what I'm talking about. In great detail, it details ritual purity and the nature of the sacrifices. That is the number one thing they wanted their son to know. Now, the father was responsible for the son. He was responsible for his education. The education of the son took place at the synagogue, but the father carried responsibility before God for the child's education. In the first 2 years, their attendance at synagogue school was half a day. By the end of the second year, it was a full day, and it was a very full day. And they went to school, wait for it, kids, 7 days a week. 7 days a week they went to Torah school. In 6 of those days, in the days other than the Sabbath, they were taught and instructed and guided and given classes. The 7th day was spent memorizing the Torah portion for that week of teaching. You see, we come here to church and we come to worship. And I love it. I mean, we come to sing and to worship God and to pray and all those things. But the synagogue service wasn't a worship service. They were expected to worship God 7 days a week at home. And they did. They came to Torah service for instruction and teaching, and the children spent the day memorizing that particular portion from Leviticus. Sounds tough, doesn't it? By age 10, they were expected to have memorized the law and the prophets. They're expected to have memorized it. It's a very big deal in Judaism to memorize. By age 10, they then began the study of the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah, I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again because, you know, you need to be told several times. The Mishnah is the rabbis sitting around after the return from Babylon. They sat around, they said, there's 613 laws of Moses, and we spent 70 years in that filthy dunghole because we broke those laws. Now we're going to build a fence around each one of those laws. And we're going to push it out so that people can't even get close to breaking that law. And so they had all of these separate little things that related to not breaking that law. You could break Mishnah, but you couldn't break Torah. To break Mishnah was not a big problem. To break Torah was a very big problem because it'll put us back into God's judgment. And so now you've got 613 laws and you've got a whole range of things around here that added up to around about 1,500 little laws around them. And for the next 2 years, they studied Mishnah. So by the time a child reached 12 years of age, he had memorised the law and the prophets, and he'd memorised Mishnah, or attempted to. You with me? Now, the age of 12, a very significant age in the life of a Jewish boy. The age of 12 years, his formal education ended, except in the case of a child who excelled. And the father could make the decision then to keep him going to the secondary school to learn advanced studies on Torah and Mishnah. And these people went on to become what you know today as the scribes. That's how they got their education. That's where they came from. The father was responsible for the child until he turned 20. When the child turned 20, he was no longer responsible, and the young man became responsible for his own keeping of commandments. Now that changed over time, and I'll explain to you how that time change came about. By the time a man was 30, he was recognised in the synagogue to stand and to read Torah. He could be called up to read Torah and make comment on Torah. Jesus did this at the wedding in Cana, and his mother said they've run out of wine. He said, "What's that to me? My time's not yet come." He said, "No, they've run out of wine here," and he actually performed the first known miracle was the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, a local place where he would have been well known. And then his ministry sort of went off from there. But let's go back to age 12, because at age 12, the average child was now trained to be in Jesus' case, a carpenter. And so that training took place after the age of 12. And that probably took place for multiple years up until he, you know, was turned 20. And then he became responsible for the commandments after that time. You all right so far? Good. We'll come back to that in a minute. I want to introduce you to somebody. Now listen to this fellow's name. I had to write it down because it was impossible to memorise it. This bloke's name is Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus. Now, if you have a name like that, you've got to be a jackass, right? I mean, it's just a crazy name. You may know him from church history as Saint Jerome. Thank goodness he shortened it. At the age of 29, this guy was a Catholic priest. But he was more a theologian and a Bible student, and he was an ascetic. He just studied 7 days a week. And he became aware that the scriptures were being distributed throughout Europe, in the Greek language. And so the Hebrew scripture was being translated to Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. But it was translated badly. And it was translated by people who didn't have mastery of Hebrew. And therefore what came through into the Greek sent people across on all sorts of paths and set up a whole fragmentation throughout the church, which you know about. So, this fellow went to the Pope and he said, we need to fix this. So I want to go down and live in the Syrian desert as an ascetic for however long it takes to master the Hebrew language, because in that place they spoke biblical Hebrew. And he went there and studied Hebrew for years until he'd mastered that, and then he translated that into Greek. And he translated the whole thing into Latin. And that becomes what you would know as the Vulgate. Okay? That's where that came from. Accurate translation. Right from the Hebrew. This bloke's name was Jerome. Now, the reason I told you all about this fella is he published this around about the 4th century, in the 4th century, and something else happened in the 4th century. In the 4th century, all this memorization the Jews had to do, the Mishnah, that came to a conclusion because finally they said, this is crazy, we need to write this down for posterity's sake. And they did. They wrote it down. And you can buy it today and read it. You'll be crazy if you do. There's some wild stuff in there. But nonetheless, I've been looking at that and reading some of that stuff, and maybe that's why I'm half twisted here. But this is what this man said. And I wrote his quote down. He was speaking about Jewish boys. And he said, there doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel. That's a stunning statement. He may be exaggerating, but he's met all these kids who can quote the scriptures from memory, from Genesis 1:1 through to Malachi. It's staggering, isn't it? This is the oral tradition of the Jews, and this is the environment in which Jesus grew up. Now you understand, when he went up to Jerusalem at age 12, he goes up to Jerusalem and he's had now 7 years of this just being poured into his brain. It's not like he was a kid running around kicking soccer balls and shooting bows and arrows, and one day he went up to the temple and started asking questions because he was God. He started asking questions based upon virtually a perfect knowledge of the scriptures and the Mishnah all the way through to the end of 12. Casts it in a very different light, doesn't it? The fact is that his training was a little bit different to every other boy, and I'll just take a little moment here to put a parenthesis in. Girls didn't get any training. They were taught to cook, and they were taught to, glean at the harvest and grind stuff. I'm not saying to you I agree with that. I'm saying to you that was the culture of the day. And they didn't get any kind of recognition whatsoever. Now, I'll just cover off on this while we're, just before we pass on to this last thing I want to tell you about. You've probably heard the terms bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah. You certainly probably heard bar mitzvah. And then there's bat mitzvah. Now, bar means son. And mitzvah means commandments. So it's son of the commandments. And bat mitzvah is daughter of the commandments. The concept of bar mitzvah is interesting, that what they did was, based on what I've just told you, bar mitzvah started in the 13th century in France. That's when the first bar mitzvah was actually performed, and it was a very simple thing. Today it's a big celebration, and you know, it's okay. But the bar mitzvah that originated amongst French Jews, was the father would stand up and say, "I am now relieved of the responsibility for my son," and they couldn't hold that bar mitzvah until the child was 13 years and one day old. Any time after that, they were able to do that. But whether or not they actually held the ceremony, the child became responsible. By the time of the end of the 4th century, the child became responsible for his own behaviour before God at 13 years and one day. Up to that point, whatever that child did wrong was on the dad. Consequently, there were some pretty some pretty strict rules in the house. Amen. Now, bat mitzvah never came about until 1922. And a Jewish rabbi in New York decided that if a man could be a bar mitzvah, in other words, a son responsible or a son of the commandments, then a woman could be a daughter of the commandments. Frowned upon by Orthodox Jews, of course. And he conducted a service. And they now have bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, and these are big, massive parties, Jewish parties. But it doesn't have any connection to a ceremony that was done in biblical times. It didn't exist in biblical times. The first record of bar mitzvah is in the 13th century amongst the French Jews in France. But what is interesting about this is they adopted the structure that they used in the first century. And so it's interesting that Jesus went to the temple when he was 12. And he would have been 13 in a day pretty soon after that. And that's what the Jews, centuries later, that's what they adopted as their cut-off point for a child, a male child, to become bar mitzvah, responsible himself for the keeping of the commandments of God. So there's a fair bit of stuff involved in there. But we're not done, because I want to share with you now, if you'd like to come back to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. This is what's known as one of the four servant songs of Isaiah. So this is the Messiah in Isaiah, and one of the four servant songs where Isaiah presents Christ, where he presents the Messiah as a servant. Okay, and he talks about his education, and it's a very interesting thing to see. It says this: "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." When you actually study that, when I first saw that, I thought that can't possibly mean what I think it does, and dug in and unpacked that passage of scripture. Here is the prophet Isaiah, and he's talking about God's servant Messiah coming and being trained and taught, and morning by morning by morning, God Yahweh waking his son and teaching him and teaching him and instructing him and teaching him. That's why, my friends, when he went up to, by the time he was 12 years old, and he went up in his human flesh, went up to Jerusalem, and he sat with these fellows, he had had the value of an education directly from Yahweh that they had not had. And that's what staggered them. That's why they were so totally amazed, was because of the instruction that he had received from God morning by morning. As the scripture says, he opened his ears that he may teach his son to be what he wanted him to be and to understand his mission. And here is a beautiful thing in that verse. I'll just finish. It's a lovely thing to finish the year on. In this verse it says, the Lord God, in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither did I turn away back. I was not rebellious, neither did I turn away back. Where's Christine? Yes, she is. Can I talk about your Christmas? Christine's family hasn't always seen eye to eye. And there's been a lot of not so friendly relations between the siblings. Christine shared with us today, and I was thinking about this verse as she shared this with us. She shared with us today that God spoke to her heart and said, you know what, you can back away, you can run away for Christmas, but I want you to go with your siblings. It took a lot of courage for Christine to say, yes, Lord. But she didn't back away. She obeyed the Lord. And some healing took place. And some change took place. The first step towards normalisation. Now I want to tell you something. All those siblings in her family need Jesus as their saviour. And it was his servant who stepped in. It was his servant who obeyed the voice of God to step in. See, that's the godly thing to do. That's the right thing to do. That's about all I can tell you about Christ and his background growing up. There's a lot in there, but I want you to see, he was brought up in a very faithful Jewish home, and he studied Torah and Mishnah. You can ask me questions later if you wish, and I'll be happy to share with you the little that I know. I do want to tell you this. I want to leave you with a challenge for next year. Where is that sheet? I handed out sheets that went around. Now, next year, what we're going to be doing here is there should be two pages stapled together. And what you'll see on here is reading with understanding. I've challenged you to read the whole Bible for several years now, and many of you have done that. Now what I want to do is I want to challenge you to read a portion of the Bible that relates to what we're going to be actually teaching and preaching. And so the way it'll work is you've got this sheet here, and this is for January. One chapter a day of Isaiah, find the answers to those questions as you read. Understanding as you are reading, that's what this exercise is about. In February, I'll give you another one of these, and that'll be for the back half of the book of Isaiah. And so by the end of February, as we begin the series, The Messiah in Isaiah, you will have read the entire book and found the answers to those questions. They're simple. No trick questions. In March, I'm going to challenge you to read the entire book in a month, two chapters a day. Read the entire book in a month, and I'm going to list all of the names of Jesus that we find in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you a list of them in chronological order, and as you read the book of Isaiah, find those names for yourself. You know what you're going to see? I'll tell you ahead of time what you're going to see. The book throbs with the exposition of Christ. He is everywhere. Everywhere you look in the book of Isaiah, he bobs up. There he is. And you, not only will you learn the names, but you will learn the setting and the meaning of those names, and it's tremendous, rich, deep stuff. So I'm looking to really get a tremendous outcome from this little exercise of reading to understand over the first 3 months of next year. That's my challenge to you for the end of the year. I know you're up for it.
Amen.
I know you're up for it. Thank you again for allowing me the privilege of being your pastor and for speaking and preaching to you week upon week. And we will endeavour throughout the course of the next year to feed you and to guide you as God's people. And just remember, the door's always open. If you want to discuss things, you want to ask questions, that's why we do what we do. So God bless you folks, and thank you for your faithfulness this year. Let's finish with a song. I need to tell you about this one. Goes off and speaks at one-to-one at whatever it was, some kid's thing. What was that called? What's it called? Mops. That's it. Mops. She went off mopping in December. And now she's got herself invited to lead a evening service next week. She's going to lead the Summer of Worship service at one-to-one. So maybe it would be good to come out and support our sister. Robin and I will be there, and you know, with our rocks, because I owe her that. I owe you that one. I've stored that up for 3 years. So I'll be there with my bucket of rocks, and I'll share my rocks with you. And it's next Sunday at 6 p.m. at one-to-one. While we're having this last song, I'm just going to Len, if I could get you please to grab the bag, and we're going to pass the bag and take up an offering today while we sing together. Let's stand and sing and worship God. Thank you, folks.